Let's get to it. One of the things I like to do is cover topics where truly we do sharpen one another. The theme of Ironworks, the reason we call it Ironworks, really comes from Proverbs 27:17, where it says, you know, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. And that's really what we want to do, is sharpen each other as brothers. So that's kind of the goal for what we're going to do here. It's interesting. I've noticed that the Christian trend, I've noticed that there's a lot of men, I think, that are tired of the softening of the church. And I think that's a good thing. I think we're seeing maybe a trend where, a lot of men back in the last decade, I'm going to say, sort of felt like there was a whole toxic masculinity thing. Everybody was talking about, all that. And it just was kind of dumb how a lot of pastors kind of seemed soft, and a lot of different kinds of denomination are softer than others, if you know what I mean. And it really wasn't a good thing. Then I saw a trend where some guys saw that, but they almost swung the other way too hard, if you know what I mean. Like, we're not called to be ogres and cavemen, Australopithecus man, which some of you guys kind of remind me of that, but that's all right, you know. But I think that we need to have the perfect balance of the scripture and what the word says, because otherwise, I think men can be just really jerks and ogres. And we can, in the name of being manly or whatever, we can do the wrong thing. I think the word of God is the perfect balance for us to have the right attitude. But the reason I love calling it Ironworks is because that's what the Bible says. A man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. It's not a flower shop here at Athey Creek. It's a forge. That's what I hope for. I hope we have men that are being sharpened. Ironworks, about sharpening men so that we can be tools in the hand of the Lord. I like being a tool in the hand of the Lord. That's what the Lord wants to do. And we're a body of believers, and each body has a role. And that's one of the things Paul talked about. What is your role, and how can you keep your role sharp as a brother? Whether we're talking about role in church, in ministry, your role as a husband or a father, your role as a man in this world, we want to be sharp, not dull. By the way, you guys that work with sharp things, and by the way, when I cut these leather sheaths and make them, I don't know what, I've done leather stuff since I was a little kid. I don't know why I liked it when I was a kid. Something about leather is cool because it's tough, but you can scratch it and it sort of self-heals itself, and it lasts kind of forever if you make it right. I like leather, but in my little leather shop at home, in my shop, I got a lot of sharp tools. And a few years back, the governing elders got me a tool because I've never been great at sharpening things. Are you guys good at sharpening things? Anybody really good at sharpening? It's a gift. I used to be the guy that I'd go to sharpen my tools and they'd end up duller than when... Do you guys, anybody relate to that? It's like I'd sit there with, and Joey and I one afternoon during COVID, we said, we're going to learn to sharpen really well. And so we about 5 years ago, we spent a whole afternoon just with stone, different, grit stones and stuff, and, wet stones. And we were just trying our hardest. And I think maybe we sharpened stuff, but I'm not sure if you know what I mean. Well, the governing elders got me a tool. It's not a cheap one, but for Christmas, they got me a sharpening tool. It's quite a mechanism. It comes with a grinding wheel and a leather strop wheel. And this company, they give you this. It's not a cheap sharpening thing, but it pretty makes takes the dumb out of it. Suddenly I'm a genius now. I can sharpen things. And this company, when they send you this box with this this machine in it, they send also a pack of bandages, which is pretty funny. I think that's brilliant. I've had to use them after sharpening my tools. But in my leather shop, cutting leather and stuff, it keeps my tools nice and sharp. You guys that use sharp tools, especially in that kind of a context, what's one of the problems when your tools are dull? Does anybody know one of the problems in like a leather type shop context? you cut yourself more often. Like if you're using dull tools, you end up hurting yourself. And nothing like a sharp tool to make things work really well and to get the job done. And I kind of think that's part of what we're doing here at Ironworks is we want to be sharpened and we just really pray that the Lord will do that. Now, as I was praying about that, one of the things the Lord put on my heart again, and this is a topic that we have covered perhaps a time or two, but I don't think we can cover it enough, especially in our current culture and the current world, and that is nothing dulls a man faster. What dulls a knife or a chainsaw? I remember, you know, George, if you know George, he's here, he's an old logger. He loaned me his chainsaw, which I was amazed. But you chainsaw guys, I grew up sharpening chainsaws. Like I was sharpening my dad's chainsaw when I was like 7. And I actually knew how to do that and I didn't have the fancy jig or anything like that, just a file. But I knew how to sharpen a chain. But George gave me a chain, one of his fancy, you know, chainsaw chains with the square bit. Do you guys know the square bits on the chains? It's a whole nother deal. But when those things are sharp, man, it throws chunks of wood. Like it's amazing. It's just like butter through logs. It's pretty amazing. And I used his saw and I was like, man, this is great. And then I made the mistake of loaning the saw just for a few minutes to this guy that was helping me clear some trees. And he just grabbed the saw and I thought, well, oh, okay. But I think what he did is, if you know, he was cutting through logs and then just kind of letting the bar go down into the ground. So here's my problem. This guy went into the ground a few too many times and really dulled the chain. I went, oh, no problem, I'll sharpen it. George won't know any different. You know, it'll be great. And then I realized it was one of these square teeth chains, which you have to be sort of you have to know what you're doing to sharpen one of those. And I didn't know how to do that. So I had to shamefacedly hand George his chainsaw back, as dull as can be. And to this day, he never lets me forget about how, Brett, you just wrecked my chain, you know, like, I'm embarrassed by that. I didn't do it. I had nothing to do with that. But nothing dulls a chainsaw faster than dropping it into the gravel. Nothing dulls a knife. Like if you have a pocket knife that you love, it's funny, I hate using my pocket knife opening boxes. Have you ever noticed how just opening a stupid cardboard box will dull your blade, you know, pretty bad? Like it's just amazing. But nothing will dull a man quicker than pride. Pride will dull you and you won't even realize how it's dulling you. It's one of those things where slowly but surely pride will make you unusable. Pride is one of those things the Bible warns about. Pride is the very thing that Satan himself fell from the heavens when he was lifted up with pride. And I think this is what we really want to talk about. Interesting, Moses, when he was warning the children of Israel, about the plan. The plan was to get them out of Egypt, to get them out of slavery, and to bring them into the land of promise. Like it was quite a big plan. It was a long-term plan. But in anticipation of what would happen once they got into the promised land, Moses said, man, when you get to the promised land, here's what you got to watch out for. Now, this is coming from a guy that was going to lead them for 40 years in the wilderness. Like that's no small task in and of itself. What's the number one thing Moses would warn the people about when they would get into the promised land? Would it be the sons of Anak, the Anakims, the giants? Maybe you know about them. Remember Caleb was that old cantankerous guy that went to take on the sons of Anak, which were the giants that were in the land of promise. Was that the big thing? Man, when you get to the promised land, watch out for giants. That's not what Moses said, even though that'd be one of the problems among many. But what would be the biggest problem? Well, as it turns out, Moses anticipated something that I think you and I could also anticipate. What's going to be the eighth creaker's problem? It could be pride, but maybe what comes before pride? Success. Sometimes success itself is that which leads to the biggest problem. And that's something we see. Last week was President's Day. I was reading about some of my history there, and I like reading about some of these guys. But Ronald Reagan recalling an occasion when he was the governor of California, if you remember that, if you're old enough. He made a speech in Mexico City as the governor of California. And he recounts the story that I think is kind of funny. It says this, this is what Ronald Reagan said. After I'd finished speaking there in Mexico City, I sat down rather to an unenthusiastic applause, and I was a little embarrassed. The speaker who followed me spoke in Spanish, which I didn't understand, and he was being applauded about every paragraph that he would say, they'd roar with applause. To hide my embarrassment, I started clapping before everyone else and longer than anyone else until our ambassador leaned over and said, I wouldn't do that if I were you. He's interpreting your speech. You see, when he sat down and he got very little applause, nobody understood what he said. He didn't realize that. But then the guy interpreting his speech was saying what he said, and everybody was roaring with approval and applause. But it was Ronald who knew it was a prideful sort of thing to think, oh, this guy's getting more applause than I am. But he was actually interpreting his own speech. Embarrassing. That's what happens. That's what happens when pride happens. We all start to look pretty stupid. This is what Moses is going to warn the people about their success that's going to happen in the promised land. But what happens after success? Pride. Let's take a look. It's Deuteronomy chapter 8 and 9. Well, really verses, I would say chapter 6 through 9, really, Deuteronomy. And I just wanted to kind of show you sort of a theme here in these several chapters. And it really does have to do with the problem of pride. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and 9, let's back up to chapter 6 just for fun. In chapter 6, it says in verse 11, let's go to verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10, Deuteronomy 6, 10. It says, and it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. So here in chapter 6, he says, man, when you get to the promised land, don't forget, you're not the ones who dug the wells. You're not the one who built the houses. You're not the ones who planted the vineyards. You're just coming in on my good blessing. And you got to the promised land by my help, and other people actually did the work. You're just the recipient of my grace, is kind of what the Lord's reminding. So when you get there, don't forget the Lord. Implication, when you're sitting fat and happy because of your hard work and your self-made manliness, the Lord said, yeah, don't forget me. Don't forget the Lord. That this is a problem with men is sometimes we get sort of fixated on the things that we're doing or the things we've accomplished, and we start thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. And this is the precursor to just plain old pride. You can forget the Lord. And that's the problem. In fact, point number one of the morning is the problem of pride is forgetfulness. That's number one. The problem of pride is forgetfulness. And what do you forget? You forget the Lord himself. That's why it says, beware, verse 12, lest thou forget the Lord. Now, fast forward to chapter 8. Again, that we could really dive deeper into this, but I'm just giving you kind of a high level reading of this. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. I just want to show you how important this is, because Moses is sort of warning them and then reiterating and then restating the same thing. Whenever the Bible does that, is that just trying to take up ink in your Bible pages? Or is God making an exclamation point about something that's hugely important? When you read something that seems redundant in the Bible, it's the Bible's way of saying, listen up, you know, get this down. So in chapter 8, verse 2, it says, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. And what did he do? Three things. Number one, to humble thee And number two, to prove thee or test thee. And then number three, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know. This verse two particularly is just reminding them, you need to remember all that the Lord did to get you through that wilderness wandering. And one of the things you and I can do as men is forget all that the Lord's done in our life to get us where we are and the good things that he's blessed us with. Had the men of Israel went through the wilderness wanderings without the Lord, what would have happened? They would all died in the wilderness. They all would have choked. The nation would have been wiped out completely. They would never have made it to the promised land. So here, Moses, when you get to the promised land, remember what God was doing. He was humbling you during that time. It's pretty humbling when you're at the Lord's mercy and there's no way you can eat food unless the Lord, you wake up in the morning and manna's on the ground. Like, that's a good reminder that God is the one who provides. And he was testing them and also revealing what was already in their hearts. There's something about when you're in trouble and you're sort of at a place where you can't help yourself, there's a testing that goes on and a humbling that goes on when you realize you're sort of at the Lord's mercy. Probably one of the more dangerous places for a man to be is a place where he thinks that he's actually in control. That you think you actually have all the things in order and you've got it all dialed in. Some of you guys have been there only to find out there's nothing that's really in your control. It's funny how everything seems like it's in your control until it isn't. It's funny, I remember when I was a kid seeing my dad, I always saw my dad as a guy in control, and he really was. As far as men go, my dad was a good leader, leader among men, good at what he did and all that. But there's only a few times where I realized, wow, we're kind of at the Lord's mercy. And one of those was in 1973, there was a big flood in Southern Oregon. We lived right up against the Applegate River. And normally the river was from my house, maybe 150, 200 yards away. It was just a little, you know, barely a river, maybe a glorified creek, Applegate is. But in 73, it rained and it rained. But I remember my dad, he saw the river rising. And as the river would rise in this flood, we saw mobile homes floating down the river. And it was a big flood. And my dad thought, we got to get some of our stuff to higher ground. He hooked his truck up to our little RV, trailer, and drove it across the street up just a little higher ground, because I think we were going to stay there because our house was getting pretty threatened. So he pulled the truck and the trailer over there, which was about 400 yards away. And then he came back to the house and got us with all our sleeping bags and pillows and all our stuff and said, we're going to go stay in the travel trailer. And as soon as we did that, something weird happened. About a mile upriver, the river diverted into two and gushed through around on our front yard. So the river, now our house is on an island, and there's equal raging rivers in front yard and backyard. And now the river's about 20 feet from our house on both sides. And we couldn't get to the travel trailer because that raging river was too deep and raging. So we were literally stuck. And I remember seeing that look on my dad's face. It was kind of like, you know, he always had, you know, a plan. He always had action. But at this moment, there was nothing we really could do. I just wonder, you know, sometimes I think the Lord allows us to get to a place where you really don't have any options. The Bible warns that when you think you're in control, be careful. Because when you think you stand, beware lest you fall. That's what the Bible talks about. The Bible talks about those who walk in pride, the Lord is able to abase. This is what Moses is reminding. Don't forget the Lord. Remember what the Lord has done. We saw that in verse 2 of chapter 8. Let's move forward. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10. The Lord goes on speaking through Moses. When thou hast eaten and are full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments, judgments, statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and are full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Again, the problem with pride is forgetfulness. You forget that it's the Lord that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. How does that apply to you today as an Athey Creek brother? Are you a guy who forgets that you were once lost, but now you're found? God saved a wretch like you and me. Have you forgotten that without the Lord, you can do nothing? This is a pitfall of pride. This is one of the problems with pride, is you forget it's the Lord who gives us all good things. Let's look ahead even further still. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 14, then thy heart be lifted up and thou forget the Lord. The heart is where the seat of pride begins. And that idea of being lifted up is where it starts. Just being lifted up, when your heart is lifted up. If I look what I've done. Look at what I have provided for my home and my family. And it starts to, your heart starts to be lifted up. Man, we live in a culture that not only doesn't have a problem with pride, we celebrate pride. We live in a culture that says that's what it's all about. And we teach our athletes to be prideful. You know, I have to say, I've lost a lot of my love for watching sports on TV for that reason. Even the Olympics, man. Once in a while, it's great to see a humble athlete who, gives glory to God for but even, I've noticed even the athletes that sometimes are giving glory to God, it's still kind of prideful. You know, I'd like to thank God for my wonderful talent. You know, it's like, it just doesn't come off right, if you know what I mean. But there's a lot of arrogance, especially these Olympic athletes. You just kind of think, it's just unattractive, if you ask me. And it doesn't really make me want to get it behind that, because as it turns out, that kind of prosperity and blessing can become a huge problem. See, this is what Moses is reminding the people here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 8, even chapter 9. Prosperity is more dangerous than problems. I think sometimes when you're in problems, that's actually a safer place to be, being in trouble and having to rely on the Lord and knowing it's out of control and there's nothing you can do about your situation. That's safer than prosperity. That's what Moses is warning. You know, he basically said in the wilderness, man, the Lord provided for you, but don't forget that. The problem is forgetfulness. In the wilderness, they had to pray. In the wilderness, they had to depend on the Lord. In the wilderness, they gathered manna daily. But in the land of promise, they built. In the land of promise, they accumulated. In the land of promise, they'd multiply. And they had their flocks and their herds and their vineyards. And Moses said, when you get into the land, don't forget. Moses says, then your heart will be lifted up. That's pride. And you know, it's interesting because we have become quite prideful in our country, even as Americans. We sing about proud to be an American. And there's a difference between, I think, just being a proud American versus a prideful American. But that's where we've become. We've become a group of people that really are largely prideful. And we don't even see that as a problem anymore. As a Christian man, we should see that as a huge problem. I hope you see this. Who said this? Think about it. If you know, think about this. He said something that I think is pretty right on. He said, we have been, as Americans, the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and in prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, power, as no nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. We have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and the persevering grace, and too proud to pray to the God that made us. Does anybody know who said that? Abraham Lincoln said that. That was quite a few years back if you don't know your history. When did Abraham say this? He said it when he made a proclamation for a day of humiliation, prayer, and fasting. Can you imagine if Donald Trump said today, like what if he said the things Abraham Lincoln said? First of all, Donald Trump would never say that because the humiliation is something that he's not into at all, let alone prayer and fasting. As it turns out, that's just not an American thing. We aren't into this, but it was Abraham Lincoln who recognized exactly what Moses is talking about. We've been blessed and the Lord is the one who's preserved us. It's God's grace, but intoxicated with our unbroken success, we've become too self-sufficient, as Abraham said. So he made this proclamation in 1863, the National Humiliation, Fasting and Prayer Day. I think that's kind of important to realize that was part of our history. We are so far from that today. It almost seems like a joke to even talk about a national day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer. Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Again, where do these things come from? It comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from us or our ingenuity or our brilliance. It really comes from the Lord. And sadly, that eludes us. This idea of being humble versus prideful. Speaking of presidents, it was Benjamin Franklin who said this. He said, there is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, but it's still alive. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. That's what Benjamin Franklin said from his autobiography. He said, you know, even if I should be able to attain it, I'd probably be proud of my humility. Boy, that's the slippery slope of humility. Once you have it, you go, wow, look at me. So the problem of pride is forgetfulness. We forget the Lord. And this is something that I'd like to just kind of peel back the calluses this morning and say, brothers, have we forgotten where every good thing in our life comes from? Anything that you have that's successful, anything that you can be happy about or feel sure of or rest in, it really comes from the Lord, and it should be a heart of thanksgiving and being grateful to God for what he's done. But there's a second point here with pride. Not only the problem of pride is forgetfulness, but number two, the peril in pride is destruction. Back to our text. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17. It says in Deuteronomy 8, 17, Moses in the same context, he says, and thou say in thy heart, excuse me, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God. There it is again, remember, not forget, remember. For it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall you perish because you would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. But there's a couple things. You know, there's two perspectives that I look at these verses 17 through 20. I can look at this through two lenses, the national lens and then the personal lens. The national lens, I think we're seeing this happen in America. We've seen it happen in Europe. We've seen a certain level of pride that comes into a nation, and then they may not be like the Jews worshiping pagan idols and statues, but it's the same thing. You know, those idols and those gods and deities that they worship, they're alive and well today. They just don't look the same, but it has to do with prosperity. It has to do with sexuality. It has to do with pridefulness and all that stuff. It's the same stuff. And the Lord basically warns and says, it'll be if you forget the Lord and serve these other gods and worship them, then you will surely perish as a nation. And the Jews did that. The Jews, you know, started becoming pagans and worship sexual gods and goddesses and prosperity gods and goddesses and, you know, really got, were lifted up with pride. And so the Lord allowed nations to come just like he did with the other nations. The Lord says, you've seen these nations destroyed right before your face. You'll be just like those nations unless you humble yourself and remember God. And so the Jews forgot God and they ended up being scattered. It's called the diaspora. And the Jews would be scattered all over the world for 2,000 years. Now, the good thing for the Jews, the Lord says, I will not forget you and I will regather you in the last days, which he's doing that as we speak. But that's a whole nother thing. But I look at that, you know, as the United States, are we, you know, headed for that same sort of national peril because of pride? I think the answer is yes. I think we're headed there fast. You know, we need to be that nation that humbles itself before God and prays, and the Lord will heal our land. But if we don't humble ourselves, if we just continue down the path of pride as a nation, I think our doom is sealed. But it's not just the national perspective. I also think the personal application is true as well, just as an individual. If you and I start thinking more highly of ourselves and we walk in pride, then the peril is certain. The destruction is sure. This is what the Bible tells us. Probably the most famous verse in the Bible is this one, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. You know, it's interesting to watch how just human nature, we love to be applauded by the crowds. We like to receive accolades of men. But it's right when we get to that point that we realize what a goof that is. You know, just ask Jose Cubero. Who's Jose Cubero? Well, his last words were this, Polly, this bull has killed me. Who was Jose Cubero? He was one of Spain's most famous matadors before he lost consciousness and died back in 1985. Maybe you guys remember this. This was international news. He was only 21 years old. He had already enjoyed as a young man a spectacular career as a matador bullfighter. But in this 1985 bullfight, Jose made a tragic mistake. He thrust his sword a final time into a bleeding, delirious bull. And then when he did that, the bull just collapsed on the ground. And considering the struggle finished, Jose turned to the crowd that was roaring with applause. And he was doing his cape and all the fancy stuff that these matadors do. But unbeknownst to this guy, the bull was not dead. It rose up, lunged forward, and stuck him through the heart. The horn, the bull's horn went all the way through his body, right through his heart, piercing his back. You know, just when we think we've finished off pride, just when we turn to accept the congratulations of the crowd, pride stabs us in the back. Can I just say, Eighth of Creek men, we should never consider pride dead before we are. That's important. You might think, Brett, I'm humble. I remind myself of Moses. I'm very humble, meek and lowly of heart. Oh man, it's slippery, isn't it? Pridefulness, humility, slippery. Just ask Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4? You know, when I read this in Deuteronomy, our text, you know, when you say in your heart, my might and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. We read that in verse 17 of chapter 9 of Deuteronomy. Does that ring a bell? It sounds just like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, when he said, it's my power and my might and my majesty. That's what he was saying. As he walked through the you know, Babylon, ancient Babylon was a glorious place. It actually is listed among the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And you know what's interesting about Nebuchadnezzar is he's not the one who actually made Babylon glorious. It was probably his grandfather or his father, Nabonidus, who was the one who actually really made the Babylonian era so great. But somehow Nebuchadnezzar was taking the credit for it. Look what I have done. And Daniel says, Nebi, break off your prideful and arrogant sins. but Nebuchadnezzar didn't. So the story goes that he went insane. You know, those who walk in pride, what happens? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, pride goeth before destruction. Well, that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Just ask him. He ends up going nuts. And most believe it was either a supernatural thing God did to him, but turned him into basically acting like a cow in the field. There's a condition called boanthropy. You can look it up. Where people actually think they're cows and they go chew cud with the other cows out in the field. And they'll just sit out there and chew on their back and like the cow. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Can you imagine being a Babylonian and you're riding into town and you see your king out there in the field just chewing the cud with the, like, you're like, yeah, he used to be the king. You know, that'd be a little bit weird. But he was like that for 7 years, the Bible says. And then suddenly, ding, his understanding returned to him. He went uninsane and he was put back into the throne. What a weird 7 year break that was. I wonder if some of you guys are gonna have a 7 year break in your life because of pridefulness. You don't wanna be that guy. The Lord's faithful, those who walk in pride. You see, when I say those who walk in pride, who was it that said, those who walk in pride, he, the Lord, is able to abase? Who said that? Nebuchadnezzar said that. It's Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. Those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Someone once said, the problem with the disease of pride, it's the only disease that makes everyone sick except the one who has it. It's funny how I can see pride on you, but I can't see it on me. You can see pride on me, but I can't see it on you. It's a funny thing how pride is very tricky. And I think that's one of Satan's devices that we're not supposed to be ignorant of. So, you know, when I talk about, this warning from Moses, you know, the problem with pride is forgetfulness. You forget it's all the Lord and you give glory to yourself. The problem of pride is forgetfulness. The peril in pride is destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. That's important. But I just like to give you the perfect answer to pride. How do we solve the problem of pride? Where's the greatest help found? Well, I'll give it to you here. And I think this is the key. The perfect answer to pride is the cross. It's just simply the cross of Jesus Christ. What does the cross have to do with pride? Well, let's just list a few of the things that the cross does. Why is the cross of Jesus an answer to pride? Well, number one, the cross exposes pride. It's really hard as a man to be in looking at, humbled before the cross and be prideful at the same time. It might be impossible. If you truly are standing before the cross of Jesus Christ, I think it might be impossible to be prideful. I suppose it's possible, but I think one of the greatest remedies, if you're a man that wrestles with pride or if you have forgotten the Lord and all that he's done for you, then the answer is to go and really gaze at the cross of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 puts it this way. Paul said, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I to the world. You know, it's really hard to be prideful standing before the cross. Pride says, I've earned this. I deserve this. I've achieved this. I'm better than that. That's what pride does. You're enough. That's what pride does. The cross, what does the cross say? Does it say you're enough? Does it make you cringe like it makes me cringe? Just put those two things together. Stand before the cross and say, I'm enough. Do you see how stupid that is? Like stand at the foot of the cross and say, I'm enough. That's just the dumbest thing you could ever say at the foot of the cross. And that's sad because that's what churches are saying at the pulpits today. You're enough. Just stand at the foot of the cross and say such a stupid thing. I'm still working on my book. You're not even close. But I joke, I'm not really writing a book, but it'd be a great book, I would say. If I were to write it. And I would have to be very humble about my wonderful book. No, when you stand before the cross, you can't say you're enough or I've achieved this or that or the other. When you're standing before the cross, it screams helplessness. You are unable to save yourself. There's a reason Jesus had to be nailed to the cross with nails in hands and feet, spear in the side with blood and water gushing out of his side. It screams that I'm a sinful man in need of a savior. The cross reminds me that I was spiritually bankrupt and that there's no way in all of the kingdoms of all the world that I could save myself. The cross reminds me of my total ineptitude and stupidity. It's funny, it's been said all men are equal at the foot of the cross. I think that's a true statement. You cannot stand tall at the foot of the cross. All men are equal down at the foot of the cross. I don't care if you're a CEO or a contractor or a pastor or a young man or an old man or, something about the cross, suddenly us comparing ourselves one to another or sizing each other up as men, that just kind of goes out the window also. If we're all standing at the foot of the cross, we realize we're all just a bunch of losers who need a savior. Well, Brett, speak for yourself. That part of you that wants to fight against that, that's just called pride. We need to remember who we are and who we are not. So number one, back to our little list here. Number one, the cross exposes pride. You cannot stand at the cross and stay in that place of pride. At least I don't see how you can. I know I end up being more broken as I look at the cross. I realize, and maybe I even go the other way, where I think, where I just feel totally worthless, which sometimes I wonder if that's where we need to get. So the cross exposes pride. Number two, the cross destroys self-righteousness. That's an important part of not being prideful, is thinking you're better than others or thinking you're better than you really are. That's self-righteousness. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, you guys know it well, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let's go back to our text, here in Deuteronomy. Go to chapter 9. This is kind of reaching back to our sort of main text here that we're looking at. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, look at verse 4. It says, again, Moses is talking about the same stuff. In Deuteronomy 9:4, speak not thou in thine heart, this is like talking to yourself, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, the people, the Canaanites that were in the land before. Don't talk to yourself like this, the Lord says, saying, for my righteousness, the Lord hath brought me to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, nor for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. And that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Man, Moses is laying it on heavy. Don't forget the Lord. Don't think that you are self-made men and look what you've done in the land of promise. But in chapter 9, he's saying, it's not because of your righteousness that you are doing well. It's because he's righteous. It's not because of your ingenuity or any good thing you've done. The cross has a way of proving that. So when you go to the cross, you and I are reminded it's not our righteousness, it's his. If righteousness could be earned, Jesus would not have needed to die on the cross. The cross is a reminder that you can't earn it. Something else had to happen. If discipline was enough, brothers, then Calvary would be unnecessary. If church attendance saved you, then the nails would be wasted on Jesus. But they weren't wasted, they were necessary. And when I realize how necessary the nails in his hands were, it makes me realize the cross was, you can't replace it. And my righteousness is worthless. The cross reminds me strong men are all saved by grace through faith. It's not because, wow, that's just a great dude. that Athey Creek guy, what a godly man. No, none of us can say that. It's not our righteousness that we can be happy about, it's his. Not because you lead your home well, brothers, or because you're tithing faithfully, or you serve consistently, or because you've conquered certain sins. You're not saved. You're not a good dude because you've done those things. You're saved because of God's mercy and his grace, and he's been kind to you, the end. That keeps you and me humble in the best way possible. So, you know, the cross destroys this idea that I'm good or there's a self-righteousness. And for us to even look for righteousness within ourselves, that's unrighteousness in and of itself. So number one, the cross exposes pride. The cross destroys self-righteousness. But also, the cross redefines strength. What does real strength look like? It's funny because in our culture, in our world, a strong, prideful man, there's a lot of people that love that. We admire prideful men, whether they're athletes or famous celebrities that are prideful about who they are. We celebrate that in the world. But the Bible goes completely opposite of the world. And the cross of Jesus reminds me what real strength looks like. Would you agree if you are a believer in Jesus, was Jesus the strongest man that ever lived on the planet? I think so. What does the strongest man look like? Was he like, check it out, look at the guns, or look at my athleticism, or my ability to shoot a gun, or to hunt, or to fish, or look at my prowess in the career world? What did the strongest, the one guy that truly could boast, what did that look like? Well, I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 2. This is where the cross, for me, redefines what a strong man looks like. It's Philippians 2, verses 5-8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And it says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, it's interesting because being a man that's willing to die, now we're getting somewhere. That's strength. Well, Brett, I'm willing to die for my family if I need to. Well, that's a good start. You know, it's interesting. I think that's something in our culture we've lost in manliness. You can see it in our culture. It's like if you're not a believer in heaven, which means you're probably not a believer in God. If you're an atheist, would you want to die for your country? Like, why would you die for your country if you're an atheist? What a stupid idea. If you're an atheist, if this is all there is, why would you die for your country? You see, some of us have more of a worldview. I'd be willing to die for my family. I'd die for my country. I'd die for this or die for that. The reason we have that worldview is because we believe there's eternal life in heaven through Jesus Christ. It changes a man's worldview. But I've noticed we don't have a lot of men that are kind of like a few generations ago, where I think there was a greater belief in the life after death and that it mattered what we do with this life and that it would affect somehow the next. But as we become more godless as a culture, we become more prideful and we live for this time. But Jesus, the ultimate man's man, what did he do? In this life, he demonstrated humility, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. The word servant there is literally slave. But that last phrase, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why does it repeat even the death? Because it wasn't just that Jesus died, that's bad enough, but he died the death that is the worst death you can imagine, that of crucifixion. And Jesus willingly chose that, and he even did it with joy. He humbled himself, it says here, and made himself of no reputation. That's the idea. So Jesus, the strongest man that ever lived, humbled himself, down to lowliness, submitted his own authority and power, if you would, in the sense that he could have blasted all those Roman soldiers. He could have made all their brains explode. And there's a part of me that wishes he would have done that just for a second. You know, if I were writing the Bible, I would say there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Roman soldiers walked up there in the garden and said, which one of you is Jesus? And I'd say, you know, I am he. And then I would just let maybe 10 or 12 of the soldiers' little heads pop like pimples, you know, little pink mists there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's like, any questions? I'd be tempted to do that. Jesus could have done that. By the way, Jesus did do just a little bit of that, if you know what I mean. Do you guys remember what Jesus did do there in the garden? What did he do? When he said, I am he, clink, 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 like dominoes, the Roman soldiers fell over backwards on their back, which is kind of funny. He didn't make their brains explode because Jesus is nicer than me. But he did sort of let them know, guess what? So it proved Jesus really was stronger than that whole platoon or that garrison or whatever it was there that was with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He could have overpowered them, but the true strongest man that ever lived humbled himself, submitted himself even to the death of the cross. The strongest men in history often carried a cross before they wore the crown. Jesus was the perfect example of that. Pride doesn't really survive that sort of imagery that man celebrates, as it turns out. Well, back to our list here. So on this final point, we've got the cross. Why is the perfect answer to pride the cross? The cross exposes pride. You can't stand before the cross and stand there and be prideful. Number two, the cross destroys self-righteousness because there's no righteousness within us. Number three, the cross redefines what strength looks like. You know, by the way, if you want to be a strong man with your family and your wife, how do you be a strong man at home with your wife? Be an ogre and say, I'm the man of the house, submit to me, woman. Is that what a strong man looks like? Not even close. That's what a sinful, wretched, miserable man looks like. If you're telling your wife to submit to you and you're quoting Bible scriptures to her, you need to repent right now. What is a true strength? It redefines strength, the cross. And what does the Bible say? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself for it. Christ loved us sacrificially. And that's what true leadership, true manliness looks like, is to deny yourself, to die to yourself. And that's a strong man, a strong man who gives up his thing and is not pushing his own agenda. This is the true godly man. Well, so that's important to see. The cross redefines strength. Number four on the list here, the cross restores gratitude. Remember, this is really what Moses was telling the people of Israel. Don't forget who brought you here. Don't forget, remember it was the Lord who took you through the wilderness wanderings. And one of the things about the cross is it's hard to forget how thankful we should be if you're standing at the foot of the cross. Back to our text in Deuteronomy chapter 8, you know, it says there, and it says it in several places, like in verse 10, when thou hast eaten and are full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God with the good land he's given thee. The cross says you were starving and he fed you. The cross cries out, you were enslaved to your sin and he freed you, just like they were enslaved in Egypt. The cross reminds you and me, we were condemned, but he justified us. Pride forgets, the cross makes you remember. That's why the cross is so important. I hope that when you, as Athey Creekers, when we go to the table of communion, which we do often here, I hope that you always remember this component of the cross, the answer to pride. There should be a humility that's built into the Lord's table, just to remember that it's all the Lord and to let the cross restore that gratitude. You know, when was the last time you as a brother really just were humbled before the cross of Jesus? Maybe you've become so callous to taking communion, you do it without worthiness. Remember, it's not that you have to be worthy to have communion, but not giving worth or value to communion. When was the last time you were really broken before the cross of Jesus Christ as a man? You see, some of us have been Christians long enough, you're like, oh yeah, Brett, the cross, I know the sermon, I could preach the sermon, but have you really been broken before the cross. Because it's funny how you can almost consider the cross, like I believe in the cross, but we're still as prideful as can be and we've not let the cross do its work. Exposing the pride, destroying self-righteousness, redefining what strength really looks like, and restoring gratitude. When was the last time gratitude from what Jesus has done in your life through the cross overwhelmed the entitlement that you have? See, a lot of us, we feel entitled. I'm an American. I deserve life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I deserve a place to live. I deserve this or that or the other. You know, it's funny, as Americans, we forget most people in the world don't even have close to what we have. And yet we're so entitled. We're maybe one of the most entitled people on the planet. And entitlement, it's funny, when you see entitlement on other people, it's ugly. There's nothing uglier than entitlement. But man, is it possible that we have allowed ourselves to become entitled, which is the opposite of gratitude and humility? Pride grows when the cross becomes distant. Humility grows when the cross becomes central in our lives. That's why the perfect answer to pride is the cross of Jesus Christ. So I just wanted to do kind of a refresher, a reminder on this Saturday morning for Ironworks to sharpen us. One of the quickest ways to dull you as a man is to let pride go unchecked. And this is just a reminder. Would you bow your heads, please, with me? And I'd like to have you just pray and seek the Lord right now. This is a moment I want to give you to just seek the Lord and ask the Lord, Lord, how am I doing in the area of pride? And let the Lord just kind of speak into your heart right now. Ask the Lord, Lord, what is it that I've been entitled to? What is it that I've felt self-righteous, that I'm better than other people? Maybe you look at politics and you've been listening to podcasts and you think, well, I'm on the right side of everything and they're stupid idiots and they're on the wrong side of stuff. That's just pride. Maybe right now, just picture yourself standing at the foot of the cross and remind yourself there's no room for that kind of pride. Are you a strong man in the sense that strength redefined? The strongest man that ever lived made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. Is there a place in your life where you need to have more of a servant's heart and attitude and less of an entitled attitude? Have you been willing to die to yourself with your wife, doing the things that she would rather do and making her desire the number one job? Or are you still pushing your own agenda? Lord, I pray that you'd just convict us where needed. Lord, you tell us through Nebuchadnezzar, those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. We don't want to learn out in the storm, Lord. We want to learn right here in the sanctuary. We know you're faithful to teach us. If we're not willing to learn it here, I'm pretty sure we'll learn it out there. You tell us pride does in fact go before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us just to be humbled in your sight. I pray that we'd be men that are constantly humbled at the foot of the cross. I pray that our mindset, our attitude, our demeanor would be established at the foot of the cross, where I think it's just impossible to think more highly of ourselves as we see ourselves in light of what you did through your son Jesus for us, that our need for salvation was so dramatic that as we stand at the foot of the cross on this Saturday morning, we're reminded just of how lacking we really are. But Lord, we pray that we would be able to be sharpened on this Saturday morning, that we'd be usable. And we know that the man that you've broken deeply, you can use greatly. So I pray that we'd be usable, shapeable, sharpened this morning. I pray blessing upon my brothers, Lord. I pray that we wouldn't take it to that level of just being masochistic and depressed, because that's not really the objective, but just to have a right view of ourselves and to be humbled in your sight. Lord, you tell us if we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, then he will lift us up. So I pray that in that context, that today my brothers would be lifted up. As we're humbled before you, would you lift up my brothers with encouragement, make them usable, Make us to be men that, Lord, are shaped by your word. Help us to take heed to Moses' warning as it's so applicable to us today. So we thank you for speaking to us, Lord. We bless you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.